we turn again to the chapter read, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 62. We might read from the beginning of the chapter. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. It was verse 3 that drew me to start meditating upon it, but I cannot look at it without involving verses 1 and 2. It has its own context. And we have one speaking here, saying, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. So the first question is, who is speaking? And we can see that at the beginning of the previous chapter, chapter 61. The one who is speaking says there, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and so on. The Lord Jesus was brought up in Nazareth, and he went into the temple, into the synagogue there when he was 30 years of age. And he was given the roll of the book, and he opened the roll at the reading for that day. And it's chapter 61 that he read. And he read these words, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And he told them in Nazareth that these things had come to pass that very day, that he was this one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord God had come. And as they listened to him, he said to them, there was a famine in the days of Elijah, and yet only one lady was succored by the prophet, and that was an outsider, someone who dwelt in Sarepta Sidon. And the people resented Christ saying that it was an outsider who was succored and not a Jew. Then he said, in the days of Elisha, there were many lepers in Israel, but none were cured except an outsider, Naaman from Syria. And the people were so incensed that he would speak like that. So full of self-righteousness were they as a nation. Nobody was to be blessed but themselves. And they took him out to the edge of a cliff, meaning to throw him down. But he turned at the edge and he walked through them. They could not hold him. They had no power. He was God in the flesh. He had a work to perform. And if that had not been so, we would not have the words we have in chapter 62, where he now says, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest. He had a work to perform, and no one could prevent him performing that work. And if you look at these words, first of all, we should like to think of the situation in which Zion and Jerusalem happened to be. He's going to the time of captivity. They were carried off, the Jews were carried off to Babylon, and we should like to look at that first of all. That's a necessary background to what we have here, a time of degradation and sin. And then in the second place, what the Lord resolves to do and promises to do, as we have it in verse 1, verse 2, and in verse 3. In verse 1 he says that he will not hold his peace for the sake of Zion and Jerusalem until the righteousness thereof goes forth as brightness. And then in the second verse he says that he's not going to cease until the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory. And in the third place he says to the church, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. These the things, the degradation in which the people were, and the Lord's resolutions and promises to his own people, called Zion and Jerusalem. Well, the degradation in which they were, they'd been carried off into captivity. Now, Isaiah never saw that. He was speaking of it. The Holy Spirit revealed it to him. He knew it was coming. He could see the signs and he warned them. But he died before it came about. But it came about. It was the word of God. And the people of Judah had turned away from the Lord. They had high privileges. They had the temple. They had the sons of David to rule over them. They had the word of God. They had high privileges. And the church of God was among them. But still they turned away from the Lord. They worshipped idols. They made groves of trees with idols inside them. They used their hills for these things. They began to practice immoral practices. Along with that, they went to the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. They defiled God's Sabbath day. They turned away from the Sabbath. And they turned in their hearts away from the Lord who had succored them and helped them and done great things for them. As the Lord himself would put it, they forgot him. They forgot him and they turned away from him. That was part of the degradation. But again, they were carried off. They were carried off. And the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. And these walls were important. They were a symbol of the steadfastness of the Church of Christ. They were broken down. And the temple itself was destroyed. The royal family were mainly slain, and the priests to a large extent were slain as well. There was always a remnant left, but they were in a fearful situation. The temple was destroyed, and the glory of the temple seemed to go. The Jews tell us that seven things went from the temple that never came back again. When another temple was built long after this, the Ark of the Covenant, that was in the Holy of Holies, which spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, that disappeared, never came back. The mercy seat that was on it disappeared, never came back. The next temple to be built was the temple that was inferior to it. It was there in the days of Christ, and the Roman historians tell us that when the Roman soldiers broke into that temple in 70 AD, that where the ark should have been, there was nothing but a large black stone. The ark never came back. The ark never came back. The mercy seat never came back. The two stones, the two tables with the law written on them, never came back. The fire that had been given from heaven that came on the altar went. It never appeared again. The high priest had a breastplate with the Urim and the Thummim in it. Light and understanding, the two things that were used by the Lord to answer the questions of those who came, like David and Joshua, when they went into battle. Will I go into battle or will I not? What will I do? And David would always send for the high priest that he might confer with the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know what they were like or anything, but that the Lord spoke to men through them. Seven things in all went and never came back. The glory of the temple, the glory of their worship, and they were taken away. The temple was destroyed. Degradation. That was bad enough. But above all things, they brought the name of the Lord into disrepute. They made the heathen to despise their God. What a fearful thing to do, to make the heathen despise our God, to make people despise Christ, when our conduct is not as it should be, when the visible church, the ministers, the elders, and so on, begin to live just like the heathen, just like pagans, as if they had no knowledge, no saving knowledge, and many are like that, and the name of the Lord is brought into disrepute. Imagine a creature, a sinful creature, despising God, the God of all glory, being despised because of my conduct or your conduct or the conduct of another. That was the situation in which they were then. And you would almost think, well, the cause of the Lord is finished. Finished. But the cause of the Lord is never finished. They shall fear thee while sun and moon do last through ages all. The cause of the Lord is never finished. It doesn't matter which churches slide away and become clubs and become dens of iniquity and become cages of foul birds. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter should we all of us who are here, turn away from the Lord. The cause of the Lord is not finished. But you see how low things can come, and how men can smile when they see the worshippers of God. I know a minister, I know an elder, I know a member who does this, who does that. And their members there, and they profess to be Christians, but they're not any better than I am. Indeed, they're worse than I am. Ah, these things, friends, are like arrows going into the hearts of God's true people. They make God's people weak before God. Weak before God when we see the state of the visible church in our land. Well, these people were like that, carried off into captivity. Total degradation. And idolatry rolling and being rampant. But God is a gracious God. In 70 years, he brought a people back from the captivity. The grandchildren mainly of these people. And there wasn't a finer group of people ever in the history of the Jews than that group who came back. They built the walls of Jerusalem. They built the temple. They restored marriage. They restored the Sabbath. And they stood on the side of the Lord as no other group ever did in the history of that nation. But anyway, this is degradation. So we have Christ then is speaking, and we have it in three parts here, verses 1, 2, and 3. So he says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake." Well, Zion was the mountain, Jerusalem was the city. But the Church of Christ is sometimes called Zion, sometimes called Jerusalem. And the people of the church are sometimes called the daughters of Zion, the daughters of Jerusalem. It doesn't matter. These symbols and types are used, but he's speaking of his own church. Christ has his church. Christ has a people, and he loves them. And he says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest." Now he was exalted. He finished his work. He went to glory. He went to the right hand of the glory of God. But yet he says, and for Zion's sake, that he would not hold his peace. God says to Christ, "Ask of me, and for heritage the heathen I'll make thine." Ask of me. Christ is the one who intercedes. He is the great high priest. He's going to ask. He'll ask. We may not ask properly in our prayers, but he's going to ask for Zion's sake, because he loves Zion, and he's going to ask everything that Zion needs. And he'll ask for the things that he will use to sanctify his Zion too in this world. The various things you go through and you cannot understand why, but then you do understand later on that the Lord is sanctifying you, taking you through night and day, water and fire, that he might sanctify you, that he might make you think of where you are going, and the ties to the flesh being broken here and there. Yes, he will ask. He will ask, he will intercede, and he will not rest. You not only ask, but he will not rest. Think of Christ's offices as priest and king. As priest, he asks. And as king, he acts. He both asks and he acts. As king of Zion, he acts. He won't rest. He's going to look after his own people. He's going to care for them. And when you look around, you say, well, the church seems so weak, seems to be losing everywhere. But in a strange way, when you do look around, you see that the church has extended here and there into various countries, even penetrating among the Muslims, even among those who put Christians to death, even going into these places. And you wonder, how can the church go into places like Iran? How can there be a good number of Christians there when they put them to death or put them into prison? How can it be? And in various other places. But the Lord is going to not only ask, but he's going to act. He's not only high priest, but he's the king of Zion. The king of Zion. And he says, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Notice that, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness. And what is the righteousness of Zion? What is the righteousness of the church? It is the righteousness that the Lord himself wrought, his finished work. That is his righteousness. It belongs to the church. He belongs to the church. All he has belongs to the church. His righteousness is called their righteousness. And he says that it will go forth as brightness. The poor church of Christ. The poor church of Christ. The poor captives. Arise. Arise. Shine, he said to them. For thy light is come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. Arise. Thy sun shall no more go down. Yes. They may seem to be in darkness. They may feel in darkness. But they have a brightness. And the Lord says, that brightness is my righteousness. It shines. It shines. It's my righteousness. It cannot take any spot. The sun can take spots, but my righteousness shines. It's like a light for my people. And he says that his salvation is as a lamp. As a lamp. And he, of course, gave the gospel. He was the gospel. He worked that work. And he brought righteousness and salvation into the world in his own person. And these two lights cannot go out. Or you might say the world cannot see righteousness. The word righteousness is a standing. It's a standing, it's a legal thing. How can that be a light? But you see, where you have God's people who are justified, who have this righteousness imputed to them, you also have there the result of it, holiness in their lives. Holiness in their lives. And the holiness, the walk in life of God's child betrays that he has this wonderful light. It has risen upon him in his darkened state. He is justified before God. And of course, salvation is a light. Salvation is a light. God's people are a saved people. That should be seen. It should be known and read of all men. Their walk should betray them. And the Lord said he would do that. He would bring that about. And he brought that about. He brought it about in our own islands and highlands. He brought it about in his own wonderful way. Yes. He went to people who had next to nothing. Next to nothing. Poor people with very little in the world. And in his glorious way, he blessed the gospel to them. And this island was a glorious island, not because the majority were Christians, they were not, but the minority who were Christians were so bright in their lives, so shining in their lives, that everyone knew there was a shining among the people. There was a righteousness and there was a salvation. But then he goes on in the second verse, he says, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. The Gentiles, the outsiders, the non-Jews, the world would see thy righteousness. Again, the righteousness is a standing, a hidden thing. And the only way in which it can be revealed among men is by seeing the conduct of God's people, or else the Holy Spirit working among the Gentiles. And when the Holy Spirit works among the non-Jews, they begin to see the righteousness. They are brought alive. They trust in Christ. They see him as their righteousness. And we can follow that, we can understand that. And all kings, thy glory. The glory of the church could not be hidden. It had to be, had to break out. And great men here and there could see that glory. In Scotland itself, many of the great men at the time of the Reformation came in on the side of the Reformation. They could see the glory. The Lord can do that. He's not limited. And great men, kings, have their own glory. They all have glory. The Queen of Sheba had glory as a queen. And she came to try Solomon with hard questions regarding the name of the Lord. And she saw the sitting of his servants. And that filled her with amazement. His servants, his nobles, not just lackeys, but his nobles, they're called servants. She saw their sitting. But above all, she saw the way by which Solomon went to the house of the Lord. There was something erected there, built there, made there, according to the plan God had given David. And there was no more heart in her. She saw a glory as a queen that she never saw in her own land. She realized that it was the hand of the Lord and the work of the Lord and the plan of the Lord. And Solomon answered every question. There was not one question in which he failed to answer what she asked. Now, we cannot do that. He managed to do it, the Holy Spirit giving him that with her. Ah, yes, kings seeing his glory, queens seeing his glory, great ones seeing his glory. What's the glory of a great one compared to the glory of Christ? What's the glory of it? David saw that. David saw that. All the spoil that David was getting when he was fighting from the Moabites, the Ammonites, from the Edomites, the Philistines. He just gave all that over to the cause of the Lord, to the building of the temple. That meant nothing to him. It was the glory of the Messiah that meant everything to him. And when the great ones see the glory of Christ, the glory of silver and gold, the glory that draws men, the glory that draws the men in parliament, politicians, and others who are seeking position, seeking greatness, seeking wealth, seeking power, all of that is eclipsed when one comes to see the glory of Christ. And thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. The church was to be called by a new name. Now, when he says a new name, and the church seemed to be in a lowly state when he was speaking here, a very lowly state, but thou shalt be called by a new name. And it's the mouth of the Lord that is going to name. And when the Lord gives a name, that is a true name. A true name. It's not a name that will go away if the Lord gives you a name. If the Lord calls you a son, if he witnesses in your heart that you're a son of God, then that's a name that nothing can ever efface. If the Lord witnesses that you're a child of grace, that's a name that nothing can ever, ever, ever efface, because it's from the mouth of the Lord. Now we read in verse 12, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And when he says name, there are many facets to a name. Many facets. And you see the facets given there. They are called a holy people. Now God calls them a holy people. Yes, he calls them a holy people. Just think of the poor child of God, distressed because of indwelling sin. Distressed because he feels ashamed when he's among God's people discussing the things of the Lord, and at the same time he's just conscious, constantly conscious of the foulness that is within him, and he's weeping in his inner heart. And he feels he's not fit to be with God's people, having their fellowship and discussing the things of the Lord and worshipping with them. But still he's a true child of God, and God calls him a holy person. They're called here a holy people. They are a holy people. And nothing is going to change that name. Not a man-given name, it's a God-given name. And they are called the redeemed of the Lord. That's a God-given name. They are redeemed. The devil cannot change that. He will speak 1,000 times and say, you're not redeemed. You're not bought back. You're not bought with the blood of Christ. It didn't happen. It's all imagination. You only think that. It's the company you spend your time in who make you think that. No, it's not true at all. But the Holy Spirit is the greatest witness in this world. And the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirits, with our soul, that we are the sons of God, that we are the redeemed. And doubts can come, fears may come, and the devil may work, the world may work with his blandishments, and all the rest of it, but the witness of the Holy Spirit is there. He indwells and he witnesses to the fact that God's people are the redeemed. I'm bought with the blood of Christ. I'm redeemed. And they are a city not forsaken. A city not forsaken. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know, it was Joshua who heard these words a long, long, long time ago. The Lord promising that he would not forsake him or leave him. And yet the Apostle Paul quotes them. And the Apostle Paul says that these words were spoken to the church, to the people of God, not just to Joshua, but to the people of God. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. They are a people not forsaken. And they might feel forsaken. Ah, yes, the church said that. The Lord hath forsaken me. My Lord, the Lord hath forgotten me. My Lord hath forsaken me. And he asks, can a mother forget her sucking child or the son of her womb? Yeah, he says, they may forsake thee, but I will not forsake thee. He says that they are graven upon the palms of his hands. Their walls are continually before me, he says, graven upon the palms of his hands. That is Christ the Creator. When I began to work, when I laid the first stone of the universe, my work hand, my right hand, my holy arm, the palms of my hand had the church written upon them. Your palms have marks on them. Well, Christ says, these marks were the church upon my hands. When I began to create, there are millions and millions of bodies out there in space. He made them all, but he was thinking of the church. His love for the church was there. It's the church he was aiming at. Not the first creation, but the second creation he was aiming at. Yes. Yes, they were written. They were graven. They were cut into. The hand was inseparable from the engraving. They were there. They are engraven upon the palms of my hands. And their walls, your walls are continually before me. That is the complete church. The complete church. I see the complete church. I began working. And I finish. I am the beginning and the end, the Omega and the Alpha. Makes no difference. Looking back, looking forward, it's all in my hands, the beginning and the end. Yes. Yes, I will not forsake thee, he says. A sucking mother may forsake her child, may forsake the son of her womb. That could happen. That could happen. But here is something that could not happen, that I would forsake you. I couldn't do that. God would be self-destroying if he did that. Well, God can't self-destroy. God cannot be destroyed. God is the supreme fact. That God lives is the supreme fact. No, friends, I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord. By myself. As I live, saith the Lord, as truly as I live. He ties all that to the promises, so all is well. And then in the third place, in chapter 3, he says, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory. Ah, here we come to the very ultimate blessing. The poor, degraded church, carried off into captivity, poor, weeping captives, saying, the walls have gone, the temple is gone, Ichabod, the glory has departed. What is there left? What is there left? I says, thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. A crown of glory. The kings show their glory by showing their crowns. And they desire to have crowns which are ornate, full of gold or silver, full of precious jewels. That's their glory. Men are only men, but men who become kings want to be glorified, want to look glorious. The king wants the crown. Job called to David to hurry, to come to Rabbah. They were just conquering Rabbah, and the crown of the king was there. It was a special crown, and he wanted David to hurry up that he might put this crown on his head to show that he had crowned himself and conquered the king of that people, and that he now owned his crown. And David made haste. Ah, but this is the church. And where does that crown go? The crown that is spoken of here. It goes on the head of Christ. But you see, how can there be a crown made of creatures that is fit for the head of Christ? And it's not even a crown of gold. It's not even a crown of silver. Not even a crown of precious things. It's a crown that is made up of men and women who were masses of corruption, saved by grace, washed and saved through the blood of Christ, redeemed, given the Holy Spirit, united to Christ, given sanctification and glorification. But their origins were fearful, standing on the edge of hell, full of corruption, hating God. And yet he took them. He took Saul of Tarsus. He took Manasseh. He took monsters of iniquity. He took God haters. He made them into his own people. They're in his hand. A crown. His crown. And that crown will not go on any other head but his head. It is his crown. Why in the hand? Well, the hand made the crown. And the hand owns the crown. My power is in that crown. The hand has power. My power is in that crown. The power I put forth in bringing about salvation and sanctification and glorification. My power. And also my love. My hand is a hand of love. My love is there in all the intricate pattern of that crown. In every glorious or gracious thought that my people ever had, I gave them that. I gave them every desire they had for myself. I gave them the love they had for me. I gave them their faith. I gave them everything. It's all in the crown. They are in the crown with all that I gave them. And his patience is there as well. His patience. The patience of the Lord is a wonderful thing. He's not all patient with the world. He will destroy the world. He will destroy evil men. But his patience with his own has no limit. The patience he exercises with his own has no limit. He will not bring it to an end until he finishes the work. The crown is there in his hand. And it's like a diadem too in the hand. Crown is normally something bigger than the diadem. But you can use the terms for the same object, the crown, the diadem. He has a desire to handle it. A desire to handle it. Didn't he say to the disciples, stretch forth thine hands. See that it is myself. And John spoke of having handled him of the word of life. They could put their hand in his side. They actually handled God in the flesh. That was a wonderful, wonderful thing. And they saw him in the flesh. But he handles them by the Holy Spirit. He perfects them. He's making them like himself. That crown reflects his glory. That crown is his glory. His people are called his glory. And he gazes at the crown in his hand. He has a delight in looking at the crown. And just as God's people in glory will gaze and gaze and gaze with whatever eyes the Lord will give them, the eyes of body or soul, whatever eyes he will give them in glory, they will gaze upon him. Gaze upon him. And they shall see God, as Revelation says. They shall see God. And you cannot see God but in Christ. It's in Christ you see God. Through Christ, through the mediator. He's on the throne of God and the Lamb. And through the Lamb you see God. And that is the satisfying gaze that you will have of God as you see it in Christ, the glory of Christ. But think of Christ gazing upon his own. Think of him with a crown in his hand, gazing at the crown, gazing at his people, at every individual given him who is in that crown. The delight and the love as he gazes upon his own handiwork, what he has completed, what he has finished. Well, he says, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. Oh, the security. The devil will not break in there. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. They shall come to Zion. The ransomed will come. The redeemed will come. They will come with songs. They will come with glory. Yes, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. They will come with the songs of degrees to the real place of residence. They won't go to worship, then go back home again. They will have eternal worship. They will never tire of worshipping. The highest function possible for a moral creature is the worship of God in Christ. There's no higher function. The angels will worship. But the worship of those who are in the crown will go far above the worship of the angels. They are inside the redemption. They are inside the salvation. They are the true sons of God, bought by the blood. They have been brought close to the Father, within the limits of their own creaturehood, brought as close as can be by the power of God. Ah, the crown. The crown. No one will steal that crown. It will never dull, never be taken away. But think of what you came from. Think of what you came from, what you were, the degradation, and think of what you will be in Christ. Yeah, well then, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem. Yes, a royal diadem. Royalty will be yours. Royalty. His royalty. His glory will be yours. A royal diadem in the hand of thy God. And Christ is thy God. It's put before us in types and figures. You know, in Scripture, sometimes common language breaks down. It can only go so far. It's like Paul when he went to the third heaven. He couldn't explain what he heard. He didn't have the language for it. He didn't have the vocabulary for it. He didn't have the capacity of mind to put it into phraseology. It failed him completely. It's like Zacharias, who saw Gabriel and was deaf and dumb, and he came out and he made the people to understand that he had seen an angel. But he used his own way of doing that. He must have used a language in some way or other, signifying, well, God does that. There's a language in Scripture. There's a symbolic language in Scripture that the Lord uses, and it goes beyond the common tongue. It's all over Scripture. It goes beyond the common tongue. He speaks in symbols and types. And the child of God says, yes, I understand that. I understand it. I grasp it. But I couldn't phrase it in common language. But I know it's there, and I'm grasping it. And that's what we have here, the great beyond, with Christ in glory. And may that be your portion. Let us pray. O gracious and glorious Lord, we beseech thee to help us to glorify thy great name, dismiss us with thy blessing, and give us to be glad if we know the Lord, and if we are in the hands of the Lord, the same Lord who opened the roll in the synagogue in Nazareth. Ah, we thank thee that thou art the keeper of Israel, who neither slumbers nor sleeps. Bless us, give travelling mercies, we pray thee, and give us to remember each other at the throne of grace, and give us to love each other, O Lord, because we have been worshipping together in thy name. Make it a love in our hearts for thy people and thy cause. Take away our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.